Let us turn again to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this evening we come to the closing verses 23 and 24 in chapter 6. We come to the last verses in our study in Ephesians. We've been studying through this epistle now for more than 2 years. And it's the lengthiest study we've ever done in any of Paul's epistles. It's not the longest study we've done, but it's the longest in Paul's epistles that we've done, and it's taken longer than I had anticipated. But nonetheless, we just take it as it comes. And we look this evening at these verses. They constitute the benediction, and we have one more sermon to go in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians before we're finally finish with it. But we come then to these two last verses this evening, where Paul is, he has finished the substance of his epistle. In the first three chapters, he's been telling us of what God has done for us in the gospel. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, he's been telling us how we're to respond. And as we've emphasized over and over again, the Christian life is a response to what God has done. Everything in the Christian life is a response and a reception of what God has done for us. And the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments alike make it very clear that God's people are responding to God's revelation. What we believe about God is not what we have imagined, but what he has revealed. And our life is based upon his character and his commands to us. Even in the Old Testament, the people of God were to be holy because God was holy. And at the preface, you remember, to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord would give those moral statutes by which his people Israel were to live, he reminds them that even their life in obedience to these commandments were responsive to what he had done for them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. Therefore, you will live in such a way. This is how we find it right throughout the Bible. There is a consistency. God's people are people who respond in faith to what God is and to what God has done. And the Christian life is the life particularly in response to what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that really is what the Christian life is all about. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And that's the pattern, and that's the principle of Christian maturity and consecration. Well, we come then to these closing verses, the benediction. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So Paul closes off with certain expressed statements concerning virtues from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a final statement, which we will consider more fully next Lord's Day in verse 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Now, you notice that Paul, in these two verses, he mentions four virtues. This is not simply Paul wishing. This is Paul's prayer for them. And it's a kind of pronouncement prayer, in the sense that Paul is praying and indeed desiring that these Ephesian Christians would have these graces, but have them in abundance, because the fact of the matter is that Paul has already mentioned in this epistle all of these graces as being the present possession of these Christians in Ephesus. You say, well, what are you referring to? Well, he speaks in verse 23 of peace. Peace be to the brethren. And then he mentions love. And then he mentions faith. And then he mentions grace. Be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And I'm sure some of you, if not indeed all of you who have studied Paul's epistle to the Ephesians will have noticed that these closing verses are very similar to the opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins his own eulogy of God, speaking well of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And all the virtues that Paul mentions in the closing verses are in fact mentioned in the opening verses. And they are mentioned in terms of not just Paul wishing that these particular virtues would be given to these Christians, but the fact is that these virtues are already in the possession of these Christians. And the implication, obviously, is that you cannot be a Christian without possessing these particular virtues and graces. You cannot be a Christian believer if we do not have peace with God, for example. And if we do not have love and faith and indeed grace. And the apostle, as you may remember, has a great deal to say in this epistle concerning grace. By grace are you saved, he says in chapter 2 at verse number 5. And then the same he emphasizes in verse number 8 in chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And he has emphasized, and I'm just taking these random texts to remind us that Paul is not introducing some new Christian virtues and ways of living in the closing verses of his epistle. This is no time to start introducing new doctrine. He is simply summarizing and closing up with things that he's already emphasized. You remember in chapter 5, for example, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. So these are the virtues that summarize the essential characteristics of the Christian heart and the Christian life. And as more than one commentator has pointed out, when we have these particular virtues in our lives, then we have everything really that we need. These are the seminal, the classical Christian characteristics. And if we have these Christian virtues, then there's always room for more and more growth and development within them. But nonetheless, these are all that we really need when you think about it. When you have grace, for example, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with love, in sincerity, or as it is, in love that is undying, would be a good way to translate it. When you have grace, then what more do we need, in a sense, than the grace of God? And if we have peace, peace amongst the brethren and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then what more do we need in relationship to God, to enhance our relationship to God? And love, this is the one thing that the Lord wants us to have above all things. He desires that we love one another, that we love him. The commandments of God and the gospel of God alike, they coalesce in the great one commandment of love. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor, and you will love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. So what more do we need as evidence that we are Christians, and in what directions are we to grow when we make development and when we mature as Christians? In what ways are we to mature? What are we to grow in? Well, surely we're to grow in our appreciation and understanding of what it means that we have peace with God. Surely we're to grow increasingly in love and in faith and in everything that is included in this great word, grace. So what Paul is speaking about here is those virtues in which we are to develop, and he is praying that we will have them. We already have them, but that's no reason that he should not pray that we should have more of them. And we have to keep that in mind, because there are certain Christian people, and they say, for example, that Christians who already have the Holy Spirit should not pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, of course we're to pray for the Holy Spirit. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit does not mean that we never pray for the Holy Spirit. We are to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we have faith, it does not mean that we are to stop praying for faith. When the apostles of the Lord, you remember, they asked Jesus on one occasion, "Lord, increase our faith." He did not rebuke them for that request. He recognized that it was a very valid and a normal request. It was almost an instinctive desire on the part of those who have faith in Christ to want to have more faith. And if we have learned something of the amazing love of God for us, and if we have begun to love Him, then surely we do not have a desire that our love to the brethren or to the Lord Jesus Christ would diminish. And so it is, and I'm simply pointing these things out because sometimes Christians and all of us, and I've been in that circumstance too of confusion where we were wondering, is it right to pray for grace, for more grace? Of course it is. The fact that we have our sins all forgiven does not mean that we're to stop asking for the forgiveness of sin. Indeed, we are commanded in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, let us come. He's writing to Christians, converted believers. Let us therefore come to the throne of with boldness, with open speaking. That's what the word means. With plain speech, just tell God the problems of our life. To come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy. They had already found mercy, but there's more mercy and more grace. He giveth more grace, says the Scriptures. Out of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So never fall into the way of thinking that because we have certain virtues, that there is no possibility of development. Of course, as we shall see in a moment too, when we speak of sonship and the fact that we are brethren, of course there are some relationships which can never be increased. In the sense that if you're justified, you can't be more justified. You're either justified or not. And if we are those who are the adopted children of God, then you can't be more adopted. You're either adopted or not. But even within these relationships, there is always the possibility of more development, of appreciation, and the outworking, the application of what all of these things mean. So this is what Paul is speaking about here in this benediction. Now, what are we to say further concerning it? Well, notice that the Apostle Paul is speaking on the assumption that those for whom he is assuming that they have these virtues, and he is praying and desiring that they have these virtues more, but he is also making the assumption that they are brethren. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again we are reminded of something that is important as far as the Bible is concerned, the Old Testament and New Testament. They are very interested in reminding God's people of the relationship that they have to God. God is their Father, and the relationship that we have one to the other, we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And we find in the Old Testament that there are places where the Israelites were forbidden. They did go to war against each other. There were a number of civil wars recorded in the Old Testament. But it was something that was inherently a breaking of the covenant. And the reason that it was so is because the people of God in ancient times, as in New Testament times, they are brethren. And you remember how Moses, how when he saw the Hebrew slave master, afflicting one of the slaves, you remember how he said, "You're brethren." And to violate this relationship of brotherhood or sisterhood is something that God takes very seriously. And we're told of how in the book of Judges, you remember in the closing chapters of the book there, how there was that terrible civil war. Where the tribes went up against the tribe of Benjamin, because something enormous had been done. A woman had been cut up, you remember, and ravished, and we're told in the Scriptures that that kind of behavior was not done in Israel. It may well have been done in every other nation. It may well be done in Sydney, for all we know. But within the community of God's redeemed people, you don't behave like that, because you're brethren. And this is what makes wars and arguments among churches so tragic, because it is a kind of family civil war that is enacted. It is Christian going to war against Christian. It is a breach of the covenant of brotherhood. And the New Testament and the Old Testament alike has a great desire that God's people be one, that we understand that we are one, that we belong to each other, that we depend upon each other, that when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer together in sympathy, and we share with one another's burdens. And when one member of the body rejoices, we don't criticize and stand aloof and mope and feel sorry for ourselves because we might not be enjoying the same blessing, but we rejoice with them. If you and I were to hear of some revival, for example, that was to pass through certain evangelical churches in Sydney, or even liberal churches for that matter, and if they got revived, would we stand aloof and be critical and say, oh, well, we'll soon see if it's a real thing or not, and whether they hold to our distinctives or not, and why is it that it won't last? And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes we do think like that. And we think that these people have got no business being revived and that we are the ones. And why is the Lord treating them better than he seems to be treating us? We become resentful and jealous. And the scripture says, no, you've got to rejoice. If in fact there was a great, say the national church, and say there was a great revival took place in Anglicanism throughout the land of Australia today. And in our time we saw genuine biblical returning to the truth of the scripture in every pulpit. Surely we would rejoice and be glad. And even if that revival passed us by and we died out, well, that's the doing of the Lord, surely. And it would be marvelous in our eyes. Why? Because we are brethren. Because they belong to us and we belong to them. And why is it that there is this importance and this emphasis upon brotherhood in the Bible? It is because we are all the children of God. It is because God does not make the kind of distinctions between his children that we tend to make. God doesn't mention denominations, for example. There are some things that we hold very important that the Bible doesn't even talk about them. And we've got to be very careful that in our outlook on what is Christian and what is not, and what is important and what is not important in the Christian life, we've got to be very careful that our sense of priority is the biblical sense of priority. You are brethren. These virtues belong to brethren. And we are brethren because God is our Father who is in heaven. And some of us may be, as it were, more Calvinistic, and some of us may well be more Arminian, and some of us may well be something else. I don't know what else there is, but there may be something else. And we may differ on many points of doctrine, but everybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ believes in him because God has loved that individual, as we shall see in a moment in the sermon, with an everlasting love. God has made us his children. We are brethren in the Lord, and we are brothers of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and God's purpose for his people is that at the last all his children should be gathered together in the presence of his elder son, and Christ will be seen to have the primogeniture, all the privileges and the glory of the firstborn of God, that he might be the firstborn among all of God's children. Now, we are the children of God if we are believers in Christ. And that is something very difficult for us to grasp. But our Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear. I go to my Father and your Father. I go to my God and your God, he says. And there is this tremendous emphasis on the unity and the oneness, because we all have been redeemed with the same blood, and we all have been loved with the same eternal love. And we are all going to inhabit the same house of many mansions. We're not going to have denominational titles. Presbyterians go in here, Baptists go in this way, and never the two shall meet. No, the one Father's house has many dwelling places, but the house is one home. And we mingle in a happy harmony of family joy together forever and forever. And Christ is the firstborn. Now, you might say, well, that's fancy. That's rather sentimental. It's not. That is biblical orthodoxy. Because God speaks to the realities of our relationship to him. And he speaks to the realities of our relationships one to the other. Now, how can Paul speak of these Christian believers in Ephesus as being brethren? What lies behind? This is a theological statement, you see, as well as being a pastoral and a personal statement. It's a theological basis that Paul has in mind. And what is it? It's because they have all been born again. How do you become a child in this world? You become a child by being born into the family. And it's the same with us as Christian people. We are born into the nature. We are given the new nature of God's children. And this is what Paul surely has been speaking about in the second chapter. Once we were dead in trespasses and in sins, children of wrath, but we are no longer children of wrath. Well, if we're not the children of wrath, what are we the children of? Are we children at all? Are we brethren to anybody if we are no longer the children of wrath? And of course, we are born again, raised up, raised out of our deadness. We were once dead, but we're no longer dead. And we've got to bear that in mind as Christians. If we think that really and truly that the Christian man is the old man and the new man all mixed up, then we are not understanding. A Christian man doesn't have two natures. Christ has two natures. You and I don't have two natures. And we are not an old man, part old man or part new man. We're not half and half. We're either one thing or the other. We're either new men in Christ or we're old men in Adam. And you say, well, what about the sin that dwells within us? That's right. That's the sin. When a Christian sins, he sins as a new man. I'm not saying that the new man sins. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we sin as the new man. And I'm saying that because there are many Christians in my native land of Scotland. This was a big, it could well be a big problem still for all I know. But I know that a number of years ago, it was a big problem among many Christians who lacked assurance. And their lack of assurance came from confusion of thinking. They thought that they were only partly a new man in Christ Jesus. And they were only kind of half born again. And there was more reborning again that had to be done. And Christian people were speaking like this. Not so. If we are born again, we are born again totally, once and for all. And there's nothing more needs to be done regarding that. In the same way as a child is born into this world. Now there may be a great deal involved in bringing it up to manhood or womanhood, but it doesn't have to go through the birth process again. That's forever history. That's over and done with. And you don't keep repeating beginnings in order to make some individual more strong and mature. And it's the same in the Christian life. A Christian believer is a brother to every other Christian believer because we have the same Father. We've been born again of the same Holy Spirit. And we have the same nature. God gives to us a nature that is like unto his own nature. We become, as Peter tells us in his epistle, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now that does not mean deification. It does mean that our image is restored to perfection. And a Christian believer is someone in whom the work of a renewal and restoration and repair is already begun and is in progress. Not yet made perfect, but the work has begun. Someone who is dead in trespasses and in sins, the work of renewal has not begun. And he's got to begin at the beginning with being born again. And that is what Jesus was speaking about to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. You've got to begin at the beginning. We all began by being born. And Jesus began by being born in that sense. And it is the same spiritually. So God begets us as his children. But then there's another way that we become brethren in the Lord and of the Lord and the children of God. And it is by adoption. And I've spoken about this before and I don't want to repeat it over much. Except to say that God takes those who are his enemies and he gives them the titles and the dignities of his children. He gives them the legal inheritance. And this is how Paul argues about it in Romans chapter 8, for example, and also in Galatians chapter 4, you remember. If we are children of God, then we are adopted. We have the spirit of adoption. And the purpose of adoption is that we might become heirs, that we might become the heirs in possession, in prospect of possessing the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And Paul's use of this idea, and Paul's the only one who uses this idea of adoption, by the way. And when Paul uses, undoubtedly, he is speaking against the Roman practice of adoption, where a Roman patriarch would take perhaps the child of one of his enemies in order to make friends between the tribes. and establish peace, because a great deal of warfare has to do with a lack of family connections. And that's interesting. Sometimes wars are caused by that, we know, but sometimes they're also stopped by that. You intermarry and you keep the peace among the clans and the tribes, so to speak. And that was what the Romans used to do. And someone who didn't belong to Rome by nature, they weren't born a Roman, they perhaps were born into a tribe that was the enemy of Rome, but peace would be established because these children of the chiefs or whatever they were would be brought in to adoption as Roman children. And they were regarded as Romans, and the former enemies were now regarded as those who were the in-laws and friends rather than enemies. And that's the background that Paul has. And we too were once enemies, but God took us out and brought us in and adopted us and placed his hands upon us and gave us the title that we should be called the children of God. And that is how John speaks about it, does he not, in 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are, says John. The world doesn't know us, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And what are we going to be like? We are going to be conformed to the image of God's Son, the firstborn among many brethren. And in Hebrews, you remember, we have that great passage in the second chapter of Christ leading the praise, singing, he is the presenter in glory. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praises unto you. And the picture there is of Christ Jesus being the, as it were, presenter, leading the praise, and all the congregation of his brothers and sisters all joining in the great anthem of praise and glory. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praises unto you. And so here we have this great truth, that those for whom Paul is desiring that they would have these virtues increasing in their life, they are already brethren. We are brethren in Christ Jesus, and that means that we've got to take very seriously this relationship and do everything within our might and main to maintain the family unity, the family likeness, to maintain the honor of the family name. I'm sure all of us have a fear that someone in the family might besmirch the family name. And I'm sure some of us have felt something, embarrassment, from time to time, when maybe someone in the family has done something that of which we've become ashamed and we can hardly look the world in the eye. We've got to be careful, you see, because we should be sensitive concerning these things. And I'm saying that because it seems to me very often Christians couldn't care less about what reputation or ill repute some Christian believers fall into, just as long as we can go in our own little holy huddle and press on in our imagined sanctification. And we've got to be careful, because these things are important. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he prayed that they may be one. Father, not that they would be taken out of the world, but that we would be one in the Lord, that they may be one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. So the first thing we notice about these virtues is that they belong to those who are brethren. And this is how we're to see ourselves. Whenever we look at a fellow believer, let us try to remember, that person is my brother. That person is my sister. Now, there may be all kinds of other relationships at the human level enter in, but the fundamental relationship among Christian people is brotherhood, sisterhood, family relationship, family connection, family similarity, family inheritance, family honor, family experience, family discipline. Every Christian believer experiences the discipline of the Lord. He chastises and disciplines every son whom he receives. That's why at times Christian people seem to go through difficulties in life. Everybody does. Flesh is heir to every difficulty. But there are those afflictions that we bear for Jesus' sake. And simply because we belong to Christ Jesus and belong to the church, we are going to have afflictions, not just because we're in the world, but because we're in the family of God. We're going to have the discipline of the Lord also. So don't be surprised, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, if you find that life can go very tough at times. It's partly because of the discipline, the loving discipline of a father. We are brethren and sisters in the Lord. So that's the first thing we notice. And then notice also from whom the apostle is not only who are these virtues given to, but who is it that actually gives these virtues that Paul is speaking about here. Peace be to the brethren, he says, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions God the Father. Now, I think that we should keep God the Father very much in mind. And I think we should do so because there is a danger that as Christian people, we will be so concentrating our thoughts on Christ Jesus that we will forget that Christ Jesus is, in a certain sense, nothing more than the gift of God the Father. It is God the Father to whom we owe our salvation ultimately. It is God the Father who ultimately at the end, when everything is finished and the glory comes, it is God the Father who is going to receive all the praise and all the glory. We were speaking this morning in the sermon of how in the last day everybody is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Paul doesn't simply leave it there that Jesus Christ is Lord, full stop, and then silence. This is to the glory of God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse number 28, Paul says that when the work of redemption is brought to its consummation, he says Christ is going to hand it all over to God. And he is going to give God everything that he has wrought for his people in order that God the Father, might be all in all to everyone. When Christ is leading his brothers and sisters in glory and praise, he is praising what God the Father has done for the salvation of those, his brothers and his sisters. And we must never forget as Christians that our salvation has its origin in the fact of God the Father's love. It is God the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. It is God the Father who did not spare him but gave him up for us all. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son. It is God the Father who gave his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. It is God the Father who is revealed preeminently in the Old Testament. I'm not saying that Christ is not in the Old Testament, but I am saying he is certainly not preeminently in the Old Testament in the way in which he is in New Testament scriptures. Why? Because the incarnation hadn't taken place. It wasn't time for him to become manifest. He was there, but he wasn't manifested in the flesh. He was Jew, he was prophesied, but he wasn't manifested. It is God the Father, it is God the fountain of deity and mercy who is preeminently revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And right from creation to providence to grace, it is the one whom Christ describes as God the Father who is to be given the glory for all of these things. Yes, we know God the Son and God the Holy Spirit play their part, but they play their part in subordination, in personal and willing subordination to God the Father. They're not all equal in the Holy Trinity. There is an order of priority. And God the Father is always the first. God the Son, he is eternally begotten. The Holy Spirit comes. He is from the Father and the Son. And the Father is the one whom the ancient creed says, begotten by none. He proceeds from none. He is in and of himself. But Christ Jesus is not in and of himself. He is from the Father. And this is how we're to understand it. And that's certainly how the Bible teaches it. And when Christ Jesus came into the world as a man, and took his place as the servant of the Lord, he is taking, in a sense, a place that is proper for him. It would be inconceivable. It would be incongruous. It would be something that would go against the nature of God's trinal existence for God the Father to take flesh and be subordinated to the Son. It would be out of the way that the Bible speaks of the way that God is and what God is like. No, no, no. So when Paul here is saying from God the Father, he's got his theology right. He's got his doctrine of the Trinity right. It is God the Father who is the fountainhead of all the mercy and all the grace that you and I will ever experience and ever need. When we're told here, go back to chapter 2, for example, when we're told in verse number 4 in chapter 2, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." It is evidently God the Father who is in view there. It is not God the Son, because he raises up in Christ Jesus in the same way, essentially, as he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And why am I emphasizing it? I'm emphasizing it because perhaps we fail to grasp the gloriousness of the fact that this God is our Father. I go to my Father and your Father. We perhaps see God as Savior, as Judge of all the earth, the Creator. But do we see him as Father? Do we have the confidence that we cry, "Abba, Father"? Do we have that spirit of adoption, which is the spirit of assurance that engenders in our heart a confidence that our Father is in heaven and that our Father is God? It's one thing to say that God is our Father, but it is surely even more intimate and personal, I would say, for us to look at it from the point of view that our Father is God. Let us take the fatherhood of God as Jesus presents it when we're to pray in his name and pray the Lord's Prayer every day. It is our Father who is in heaven. It's not just the great God of Israel, the Holy One, and all these other grand and glorious titles, and they're all right. And it is good to call God by the way in which the Scripture describes him. But let us not forget this intimate family relationship. And the fact of the matter is that peace comes from God the Father. It is God who makes peace between himself and his people. It is the love of God which engenders faith in our hearts towards God. It is faith. It is faith in God that Paul is speaking. Faith is God's gift. It is not just a gift from Christ. It is a gift from God the Father. It is God the Father who gives us the faith by which we believe in Christ Jesus. It is the gift of God and not of ourselves, as Paul tells us in the second chapter. And the same with grace. Is this not what Paul has been speaking about in the opening words of benediction? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." What is Paul saying? He's saying that all the blessings that belong to us in Christ, they all come from God the Father. They do not originate with Christ. They originate with God the Father. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And God the Father is always first when the persons of the Trinity are mentioned. It is God the Father. And so what we have here is this emphasis upon God the Father. And so when we grow in peace, and when we grow and mature in love and in faith, and in all the graces contained in grace, surely it is in relationship to and in appreciation of God the Father. We should be theists, not just Christians in the sense of "I believe in Christ." Of course we should believe in him, of course. But we should go beyond and higher to the way in which the New Testament draws us up to God the Father. Paul tells us, you remember how at the end of chapter 3, in chapter 2 rather, he speaks of us as having access to God the Father through Christ Jesus by or in the Holy Spirit. So these virtues, they come from God the Father, and they lead us ultimately all the way back to God the Father. Think of it this way. Think of the work of the Godhead in this way. The Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that because these are the very prepositions that the Scripture uses. Everything is out of God or from God. It is by, through Dea, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. And we come in or by the Holy Spirit. We come through Christ to God the Father. And just as God the Father is the one from whom all things come down, so he is the one to whom all things rise up, according to the Scripture. That's how we're to understand it. And what a marvelous picture of grace it is. It is a kind of a parabellum, I suppose, coming down and lifting us up again in a grand sweep of grace and mercy and taking us up into the glories to God the Father. Our praise will be to God the Father in the glory. Yes, worthy is the Lamb, and we shall be singing the praises of the Lamb, but the praises of the Lamb will redound to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul mentions also the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And time would fail us to speak about the work, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would fail us, I say, because the fact of the matter is we know more about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, than we know about the Father and the Holy Spirit. We know the least about the Holy Spirit out of all the three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. We don't know so much about the Holy Spirit. We know a great deal, but we don't know as much as we know about the second person, God the Son. And we know more about God the Son personally than we know about God the Father. And it may well be that a great deal of our time, if I can so speak, in the glory to come, will be learning. They shall all be taught of God. That applies to this world. Does it only apply to this world? Does it not apply? Is there nothing new to learn about God in the world to come? Indeed, is the glory going to be simply a kind of static stasis position where we learn and we don't develop? I do not think so. To be like God means that there are dimensions of our personality and existence which as yet perhaps have never been tapped. The experts tell us that we only use a little part of our brain. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but what I do know is that according to the scripture, if we are made in the image of God, and if there is a divine imprimatur upon our very existence, and if our eternity is going to be everlasting, never ending, then I tell you this, there is the potentiality for growth that we haven't even begun to consider. And it does not appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, and we shall know, and we shall come to know him. And it may well be that we will be learning everlastingly what God the Father is like, and appreciating just the magnitude of his love, and the wonderful work that the Holy Spirit has done for us, renewing our hearts, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of prayer and supplication, the leading of the Spirit, the Comforter, and the one who reveals to us, that takes to us the things of Christ and reveals them unto us, and all the work that he does all the time in God's people. The Holy Spirit never stops his work. Just as God the Father works always and Christ works always, so does the Holy Spirit. He never stops. And when you and I are asleep and when we're backsliding and sinning, he still works within us, renewing the inner man and working a work of magnitudes of grace and bring it all to a blessed completion, to the resurrection of the body and perfection in the last day. But here we have God the Son. And as I say, time would fail us because we know so much. And what we know is surely very touching. And it is something that is pathetic, and I say pathetic in the proper sense. I don't mean pathetic in the sense of silly, the way we use that or misuse the word. I mean pathos. I mean feeling. I mean when we think of Christ Jesus and what he has done for us, what he was and what he became for us, then surely we're to appreciate these gifts of grace that have come so freely. Because he has borne the cost of it all. He's paid the price of it. It wasn't God the Father who hung on the cross of Calvary, or God the Holy Spirit. It was God the Son in the person, in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. And he became flesh. And he tabernacled amongst us. And he humbled himself. And he allowed himself to be ill-treated and slapped on the face and spat upon. He allowed men to strip him of every earthly possession, and that included his very clothes. And I know the artists have tried to make the cross of Calvary a pretty picture. There was nothing pretty about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ was naked. He had nothing. And he was battered and bruised. And he was bloodied. And he was spat upon. And there were bruises all over him. And he was a man in agony. And whilst we don't want to magnify that beyond the bounds of Scripture, we've got to appreciate what the Bible is telling us when it says that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And Christ Jesus gave himself. Come off the cross, the temptation, the devil, you see, come down from the cross. You've made your point. All these wonderful sermons you've preached, all these miracles. We now know that you're the Messiah. You've done enough. Jesus knew he hadn't done enough. There was more to do. And he was to experience the awfulness of darkness and wrath and take the curse and drink it down to the bitter dregs and taste death for all his people, his beloved brethren. Take their death to himself. And I don't understand what that means, just as there is so much about the work and the person of Christ that we don't understand. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. the great mystery, the great gift, or the great offense of the Christian gospel is just this very point. This is what makes men angry with us as Christians and laugh at our sermons and sneer at our faith and think that when we preach like this that we're preaching something that went that died with the dinosaurs, so to speak. And they say nobody in their right mind believes that today. I tell you this, it's only people who are in their right mind who believe this. When we come to believe in Christ Jesus as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, the incarnate Son of God, the suffering Messiah, that is soundness of mind. If this Bible is true, then everything in comparison is foolishness, and as the scripture says, ultimately vanity. And here is the picture, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he gave himself for us on the cross of Calvary. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he came and he accomplished it. It is finished. I've done the work given me to do by the Father. The work is done. And that's what the whole epistle of the Hebrews is all about, is it not? We don't need to look for other messiahs or other to add to it, to do something. All we need to do is rest and trust and rely upon what Christ Jesus has done. These gifts come to us because Christ paid the price. God, when he forgives our sins and establishes peace with us between ourselves and him, he doesn't do so by sweeping sins under the carpet. Sometimes, you see, we tend to sweep the dirt under the carpet and hope that the visitors won't notice it, but the dirt's there nonetheless. God doesn't do that. He deals with it, he punishes it, but not in us, but in him. He not only became flesh, he became sin. He was made sin for us. He who never knew no sin, theoretically or practically, he never knew sin. He never entertained a thought of sin. But he became sin for us, and that's a great mystery. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is what Paul surely has in mind. The Son of God loved me, as we saw in the morning, and he gave himself for me. I don't know how to preach about this, actually. We can quote the texts, but I'm not sure that I know what the texts mean. I know what they mean, sort of, but I don't really know what they mean, because there are things that are too high and too deep for us to understand. But here's a theological statement for us as Christians. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with God? Because God handed him over. He was given over for our trespasses. He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because he knew dispeace. His soul was troubled. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Rich as God's children, adopted, reborn children, all because Christ has paid for it. And you find very often this, that those who inherit an inheritance, there's a tendency on their part to take it for granted. Father or mother or whatever may have stored up through sweat and sorrow an inheritance for the children. And the children take it. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't take it. They should take it because that's what the parents sweated and sorrowed for. And it'd be an insult to them now not to take it. But nonetheless, the cost is borne. And every blessing has been paid for. As Margaret Thatcher said on one occasion dealing with Social Security, she said, there's no free meals in this world. Someone's got to pay for it. And that's right, there's no free salvation, you see. Someone's got to pay for it. And our salvation is paid for. It's not cheap. It's not niggardly. It's free to us because it's been paid for. And the debt has been cancelled for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's will for us, that we believe in his Son, and that we love one another, and that we have peace one with the other, and that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what this benediction's all about. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Christ Jesus is the first point of call on our way to heaven. The Spirit leads us there. But as Bunyan writes in his marvelous Pilgrim's Progress, we have to come to the place of the cross, the little hill on which there is a cross, and only then will the burden roll off our back. And if we try to bypass, we're going to miss the point. We must come from the city of destruction to the place where the burdens roll away. And that's at Christ Jesus and Calvary. And when we've come there, the burdens do roll away, and the blessings begin to roll in to our life. Christ is the center, surely, of our peace with God. He surely is the object of our faith. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day. He surely is the object of our faith, and all the grace is given to us in Christ Jesus. Out of his fullness, we receive grace for grace. Is this true or is it not true? Now you might say, well, all that's biblical. And it's possible for someone to read the Bible and say, well, that's all biblical. The man's orthodox as regards the text, but I don't believe a word of it. Do you believe this? Do we believe it? Because this is not just written for our education, so to speak, information. This is written for our everlasting well-being. We either have it or we don't. We are either God's children and brethren in Christ or we're not. We either are in Christ with all the blessings or we are out of him with all the cursings. It's one or the other. And I think that this is one of the great benedictions of the Bible. But we're going to come back to it next time because Paul has something very specific to say concerning loving our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at that before we are finally finished with Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. So we have covered all the texts in this great epistle. This epistle to the Ephesians has been described as the Alps of the Bible, the mountaintops, the peaks. And I do not know where to categorize and prioritize the importance of biblical books. But this book, by any standard, must be among the preeminent peaks of gospel grace and truth and encouragement. Surely it must be so. But we'll leave it there for this evening and one more time, and then we will have finished with this mighty epistle of Paul the Apostle.